We're doing a little mini-series in July and first Sunday in August on the great theme of the Bible, which is the theme of salvation. Last Sunday we looked at the source of salvation, which is the almighty, sovereign, powerful grace of God. And this Sunday we're going to look at the grounds or foundation of our salvation. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The Apostle Paul had come to the pleasure city of the world, sin city, Corinth. If you think that that would be the Las Vegas, Las Vegas would fit that bill in the United States, I'll tell you that Corinth was at least 10 times, if not 100 times, worse than any Las Vegas. It's notorious throughout the Greco-Roman world for drunkenness and immorality. In the Greco-Roman world was very drunk and very immoral, but Corinth stood out notoriously for such. And the Apostle Paul, then joined by his companions on his missionary team, came there. What was he going to preach? He says, verse 1, I came to you, brothers, and I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You see, their Christianity centers around the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus is our Savior. The only time I can think of where the gospel message was entrusted to angels instead of to men, as it subsequently has been to the present day, was when the angels came to those shepherds abiding in their fields, watching over their flocks by night, and said, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Savior, salvation, the great theme of the Bible. The source, we said last week, is God Himself. Not only because it's His idea, He thought of it first, but because He executed it in Jesus Christ, as we're going to see. The name Jesus means the Lord saves. Joseph, when the baby's born, you must call him Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins, we read. We can't save ourselves, and so God must do it, and He has done so. But not only is God the source of salvation in sort of general, but in every individual case. If you are sitting here this morning, or if you're listening to me over the radio, and you are a saved person, then you know that it was God that saved you, and not yourself. The Lord saves, and the Lord saved me. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, the Lord could not have saved any of us without Jesus. And that's why He sent Him into the world. Jesus said, as the Father sent me. He was always talking about having been sent, having lived with the Father for all eternity in heaven, and having come and been sent into this world. And He had been sent to do a job, to fulfill a mission, to accomplish a task. And that task was to save us from our sins. He shall save His people from their sins. And the Lord Jesus could not accomplish this great work without the cross. That's why the cross is so very important. It's the very ground of our salvation. It's the foundation of it. And that's why Paul says, I didn't only come to preach to you Jesus, I came to you to preach Jesus crucified. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The Jesus Christ I came to preach to you is the Jesus who was crucified and then rose from the dead. Now, just as marriage is God's provision for man's loneliness, the cross is God's provision for man's sin. So little wonder that Paul says that that's what he's going to preach. Because whatever other needs or problems man may have, there is nothing compared to the problem of his sin, which separates him from God, will damn him for eternity, and which is the root cause of all the troubles that we have in the world. Galatians 6:4, the Apostle Paul says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." No wonder the Lord Jesus gave us what we call the Lord's Supper or the Holy Communion, because he said, "I never want you to forget the cross. You may be in danger of drifting away from the cross. So I want you to do often this simple little remembrance meal, this sacrament that focuses and centers upon the cross." But in spite of that, I have to tell you this morning that very few people seem to understand the cross and why it's so important. And the sad thing is that that is true even of millions of people who are in churches. There might be a very large cross either on the altar or on the wall or behind the pulpit or in the window, and yet millions of people who go to those churches and look at that don't really know why it's there. Vague feelings, perhaps. Jesus died as a kind of martyr for a good cause, that he had a great mission to teach the world and change the world, but it was cut short. This is what wickedness does to a good man, crucifies him. What is it to do with us? Well, we're to admire him, and we're to admire it and his martyrdom, and take some kind of inspiration from it. That is a travesty of what the Bible teaches us about the cross. I have to blame my profession. I have to blame my preachers for that. We preachers are responsible for it, because we're supposed to be teachers. Jesus said, we saw it a couple of weeks ago, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." What is a preacher here for? A preacher is here to teach people the truth. And there's not much else that he's supposed to be doing. Teach people the truth. And the truth centers upon Jesus Christ and him crucified. And yet we've been so busy teaching people how to overcome their low self-esteem, or how to enrich their marriages, or how to cope with stress, or how to overcome depression, or how to bring up their wayward teenagers, that we've forgotten Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I believe that it's time that we preachers came back to the gospel. And I believe it's time that we preachers started doing what we've been called to do and we're supposed to do, and that's teach the gospel in all its simplicity, but also all its fullness and its beauty and its diversity. You see, when you become a believer, you may know very little, you just know enough about Jesus and the cross to save you. And then for the rest of your life you should be filling that out, enriching it, learning more of what it means, Jesus Christ and him crucified, the grounds of our salvation. Now, why did Paul say that this was not only the center of his message, but the center and the circumference? First, because Jesus said the cross was his destiny. Do you remember that one day Jesus went with his disciples a climb north of Galilee to find the source of the River Jordan, where it comes bubbling out from under the rocks? I've mentioned it to you before. It was called Caesarea Philippi, a new city had been built there. It was really an old place, Banias it used to be called, after the god Pan, very religious place. People always gone there to worship their various gods. the polytheism of the ancient world. That was a place of polytheism, gods, goddesses, because out and seemingly miraculously from under the rocks comes this bubbling stream that becomes the River Jordan. And there in that religious place, that pagan place, Jesus addressed the question to his disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And they attempted answers. They said what they were hearing from other people in their verdict about Christ. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, speaking for them all, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then we read this in Matthew 16, verse 21. "From that time on," from that time on, "Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed on the third day and be raised to life." From that time on. And if you read and study the Gospels, you will find from that time on, he was always trying to get through to them that he was headed for a cross, that he had been born to die, and that was his destiny. Even in the upper room, you know, at the Last Supper to which I have referred, his destiny still lay ahead. It was the night before he was to die. It was the night on which he was betrayed. He knew what was going to happen to him the next day, but he isn't looking back to a mission accomplished. Unlike, for instance, the Apostle Paul, when he was in prison on a capital charge and expecting to be executed, he's looking back to the work that he has finished. He says, "I have fought a good fight. I've run the race. I've kept the faith. Now, I'm ready to go home and receive the crown that the Lord has for me." He's looking back on something which he was given to do, which by the grace and the power of God he has accomplished. But even on the very night before he was to die, Jesus is still looking forward because he hasn't yet fulfilled his destiny and his mission. So far from looking back on a mission accomplished, it's still to be accomplished, and certainly not frustrated. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself." Don't you have that impression even when he was on trial before Pilate and before Herod and before Caiaphas? He's the one in control. So one third of the Gospels is given over to a description of the death and the events surrounding the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first reason. Second, because of who this man was and is who died. I'm going to speak in a moment about the blood. We often sing about the blood. But you know, the wonder of the cross is not firstly the blood, but whose blood? Whose blood? Because of who this man was and is who died, and that's crucial. You see, from that time on, he began to tell them that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and die. But first, they had to have come to that conclusion, that statement of faith, that belief. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What do you think of Jesus Christ this morning? What is your conclusion? Who do men say that he is? Who do you say that he is? I don't think you will ever understand the cross or appreciate the work of Jesus Christ and the whole subject of salvation unless first you come to a correct conclusion about whose blood. Who died? The Gospel of John opens like this. Our young people are studying it in their Sunday school class. "In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the eternal reason for the world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, or the only begotten, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was and is an eternally divine being, the Son of God, and he became a human being that he might be our Savior. Why did God become man? The doctrine of what we call the incarnation, Almighty God becoming man. Why did he do it? Why did God the Son humble himself and make himself of no reputation and became man and dwelt for a time amongst us? Well, some people say, well, to share our humanity and to share our sufferings and to share our pains, and so that he truly knows what it's like, what we have to go through. And so I can come to him as a tender and understanding high priest who has been tempted and tried in all points like as we are, and he knows and feels what we feel. There's truth in that. But we mustn't exaggerate that. If we think that that was the real and ultimate and prior reason for the incarnation, it seems to me we're going to be in trouble. Because sooner or later we're going to say, but I have cancer. He never had cancer. He doesn't know what it feels like to have cancer. Or we're going to say, but I'm old, and I've got rheumatoid arthritis, and I've got 100 other problems, and I can't breathe, and I can't sleep, and I'm in my 70s or 80s or 90s. He never lived beyond 33. He didn't experience what it's like to be old. Or you're going to say, I'm a woman. He was a man. He doesn't know what it's like to be a woman. He never bore a child. So you see, we better not pin our belief, which is a correct one, on the understanding of God for all our pains and problems, on the fact that Jesus became man. Sister, your Heavenly Father knows every pain, every cry, every tear, every heartache, and he didn't need to become a woman to know it. He's omniscient. There isn't a fact, there isn't a place, there isn't a pain, there isn't an experience, there isn't a feeling, but he doesn't know it because he's omniscient. I want to tell you something. God became man so that he could die. The incarnation links us to the cross. Because you see, a human being had sinned, and all mankind sinned in him. And so a human being had to pay the penalty for that sin, for the wages of sin is death. The day that you eat of the fruit of that tree, God said to Adam, you will surely die. And so the death penalty hangs upon all within Adam, which is all, who are by nature born. And who will bear that death penalty? A man must die. And God took our nature that he might die for our sins. And he took our nature when he was born, and he took our sins when he died. The third reason why this is so important and so central in our salvation is because of what was effected, what happened, what transaction took place when Jesus died on the cross. Now we come to the heart of it. Now there was something eternally significant that took place when Jesus died on the cross. It wasn't just an inspiring example of self-sacrifice, a kind of martyrdom. It's far more profound than that. And in order to try and help us understand it, the Bible gives us four pictures, and most of the references to the cross and the expositions of the cross in the New Testament fall into one of these four pictures. I can only mention them to you, of course, because each one of them is capable of a whole series of sermons. First, the picture of the law courts. Well, this is something that should be familiar to us, because thank God we have our justice and we have our law courts. We have our laws. Well, the Bible teaches man is a guilty sinner, and he stands condemned before God as his judge. He is in the dock. And he's on a capital charge over and over and over again. So that sinners shall die. The wages of sin is death. And death doesn't just mean physical death. It means damnation. Eternal death. Outer darkness forever. Now somebody may say, but Harry, why doesn't God just forgive the sinner, especially if he is penitent? It's a good question. Supposing somebody was before an American judge and he was on the most severe charge. He had committed a brutal murder. First degree murder, with the severest penalties attached to it. Now, supposing there was no question about this man's guilt, he acknowledged his own guilt, and there was no plea for insanity or anything like that. It comes time of sentencing. And the judge addresses him and says, "Are you sorry?" "Oh, Your Honor, I'm very sorry. I am very, very, I wish I hadn't done it. I am very, very sorry." So the judge says, "All right, let him go free. He's sorry. He's penitent. Let him go free." Well, I doubt whether the judge would do that, but I think if he did, he probably would never be a judge again. Because the nation would fire him. They'd say, "Look, you can't just overthrow justice. The nation is founded upon just laws, justice, where those who do evil will receive their just deserts, and those who do well and do right and keep the laws and are good citizens will be rewarded. That is what law and justice mean." You can't just say, "Well, it's a nice day or it's my birthday, so if he's sorry, I will let him off." Well, even if he could, God can't. Do you hear me? God can't. He cannot do it. He cannot, as the Bible puts it, deny himself. He cannot deny his justice. You know, there are a lot of people who think that it's their excuse in life to ask questions of God that he cannot answer. He's the one who's going to be asking the questions. And the Bible asks questions and then answers them. And this is the question of the Bible. Have you ever heard this? This is the question of the Bible, and the Bible is the answer to it. How can a just God justify the guilty and still retain his integrity? God is the judge of all the earth. He's the source of all this justice that we've spoken of. How can he retain his integrity and continue for all eternity to be a just God and still justify or forgive and count righteous, not guilty, those who are sinners? How can he do it? And the answer is the cross. And there is no other answer. No other answer. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Isaiah 53:6, we all like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The key word for this first picture is substitute. In my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. The second picture is the slave market. We're not only guilty, the Bible says, we're bound. And he came to die to set us free. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come, said Jesus, to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a what? Ransom for many. Now, a ransom is a price paid to set people free who are in captivity. And so we have all those words like redemption, which comes from a word meaning to loose, to set free. And John 8:36 that we looked at July 4th weekend, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The third picture is the temple. This is the most difficult for us to understand. We understand the law court picture, we understand even to some extent, sadly, the slave market, but when it comes to the temple and altars and sacrifices and priests and blood shedding, that's very difficult for us, an alien. And yet it's very intrinsic to the New Testament gospel. John the Baptist, the forerunner, pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." He didn't mean, "Behold God's pet, lamb." He didn't mean, "Behold a meek man." He meant, "Behold the one that God has given to the world to be the sacrifice by the shedding of his blood for our sins." In the book of Revelation, 28 times. The Lord Jesus on the throne of glory is called the Lamb. The Lamb. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. You see, to understand this, you need to understand as follows, that sin not only incurs God's judgment, but his anger. Oh, we don't hear much about that today. Well, I can only be faithful, as God helps me, to the Bible. This is not only a question of justice, in the sense of what we call sometimes the cold hand of justice, impersonal, dispassionate, like a judge who has got nothing to do with the accused, and who says, "Look, I have nothing against you personally, but you've broken the law and therefore you must die. It's what you have done. I have nothing against you personally, but it's what you have done." I want to tell you something. God has something against the sinner personally. Personally. And he is angry with the sinner because the sinner has offended him. It's a holy anger. Now, our anger is usually very unholy, isn't it? It's bad temper, or it's frustration, or irritability, or whatever. It's more often than not quite unjustified, if not even uncontrolled. But God's anger is a holy anger. The Bible speaks of the wrath of God. Turn with me, please, to the book of Romans. It's the book before Corinthians. The book of Romans, chapter 1, and verse 18. The wrath of God, do you see it, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Chapter 2 and verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. You see, let me put it to you like this. Sin is not some vague abstract thing out there. Sin is what sinners do and say and think. It's personal. Sin is personal. If there were no persons, there wouldn't be any sin. And so you see, we have a quarrel with God. We are, the Bible says, at enmity against God. We need to be reconciled to God. We need to propitiate the wrath of God in His holy anger against sin and the sinner. Go on to Romans 3, verse 25. Do I have time to show you something which is a little deep? Romans 3, 25. He's speaking about redemption and justification, salvation. Romans 3, 25. God presented him, that's Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement. A sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. It's one word in the Greek, hilasterion. It comes from the mercy seat in the tabernacle and the temple. And it means propitiation. And propitiation, which is what the King James has rightly, is to placate wrath, to turn away anger. Some modern translations have substituted expiation, like the RSV. Expiation means to cover the sin, to remove it. Can't help but wonder if they did that because the translators couldn't believe that God would be angry and needed placating, propitiating. But as my friend John Blanchard says, expiation is getting rid of a problem, propitiation is getting right with a person. Expiation is getting rid of a problem, propitiation is getting right with a person. What can I do to propitiate God's anger against me for the things that I have done and said in my sins and in my enmity against Him? There's nothing that I can do. But God, in His love and His grace, the offended party, has done it for me in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Dr. J.I. Packer says, has the word propitiation any place in your Christianity? In the faith of the New Testament, it is central. Does that tell you how far away we have got from studying the atonement and the cross and understanding what our Savior did? The fourth picture is the picture of the battlefield. I don't have time to deal with it. The key word is victory. But sin not only renders the sinner guilty, binds him, incurs God's wrath, but defeats him. Satan is too strong. And when Jesus died on the cross, he took Satan on. A second Adam to the fight. And to the rescue came. And there on the cross, even before he rose from the grave, the Bible says he defeated Satan and trampled him down under his feet. So, Paul's message, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, is because Jesus pointed to the importance and significance of the cross, because of who it was who died, because of what was transacted there for sinners, and lastly, because there is no other way of salvation except through Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul went and preached nothing else to the Las Vegas of the ancient world, to pagan city. No wonder he preached nothing else but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, because there's nothing else worth preaching. Because there's no other way to be saved except through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The Bible clearly says that. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you have bought that nonsense that all roads lead to heaven, your quarrel is not with Harry Kilbride, your quarrel is with Jesus Christ. You have to deal with him. Answer to him, because he said, no one comes to the Father except by me. And in the Acts of the Apostles, Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else. But it's obvious, isn't it, from all the above, if there'd been any other way of salvation, God would have used this other way. And not given up to the cross his most precious possession, his beloved Son. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. You say, what about those who've never heard of Jesus? Well, I know this. God must do right. The Bible says God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I cannot believe that God is going to damn a people for not believing in a Jesus of whom they've never heard. The Bible says the judge of all the earth will judge us according to the light that we have had, whether it be little or much. But then you see, the Bible, the same Bible, goes on to say that there are none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned against the light. There are none that seek after God, none that doeth good. That's what my Bible says. My Bible says, as I've said, there is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ, and it says it over and over again. And it also says that that's why we ought to go and take this message of salvation to those who have never heard. He that calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 10:13. How shall they call upon him of whom they have never heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? That's why we send missionaries. I want to tell you, you've heard. You who are here in this service this morning, you have heard. Those who will listen by radio or on cassette tape, you have heard. It won't do on that judgment day when you stand before your Maker to say, well, what about those who lived in India? What about those who've never heard? What about those this? What about those that? He'll say, what about you? You've heard. Have you trusted in Christ? You see, the cross declares publicly the implacable hostility of God against sin. But it also declares the invincible love of God for sinners. There, as Jesus hung on the cross, you see the justice of God, like the two arms outstretched, the justice of God and the love of God met together in his dying Son. And your only hope of ever getting saved, forgiven, and going to heaven is through the cross. And through the one who was crucified. Have you been to the cross? Is your worship centered upon the cross? The ancient map makers used to put Calvary in the center of the world. Yes, that's right. And everything we do and all our worships should all center upon Jesus Christ and him crucified. And does that motivate your service, Christian? The great C.T. Studd, who gave his life for China and then India and then 20 years in Africa until he died, an exhausted man in the gospel missionary service, who inherited a fortune as a rich man and was captain of the England cricket team and a brilliant student at Cambridge, gave it all up to go to the mission field. He said this: "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." In this day and age of costless, crossless, even sometimes Christless Christianity, is there not just one person who will say, like C.T. Studd, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him"? Father, we thank you for this wonderful truth that you have entrusted to us to preach and to teach. If we've strayed away from it, forgive us and bring us back always to Jesus Christ and him crucified, risen, crowned, and coming again. In his name, amen.